Now, the message tonight is obviously taken from the chapter that was read, and most of you will be able to guess the verses that we're going to consider. Verses 25 and 26 in John chapter 11, where we have the Lord Jesus making this glorious statement. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. As J.C. Ryle put it, these words are to be written in letters of gold. All of the Bible is God's word, but some verses are more grand than others. And here we have one of those mighty statements. And what brings them out even more is the background that they were spoken in. If you think of the glory of this statement, its light colour, then the background is one that is black and bleak. It was one of mourning. As a pastor, I have to take so many funerals, and I know the scene that is pictured here. Here was a brother that had been taken away from two sisters. They were very close-knit family. They were very close to Jesus of Nazareth. But the fact that they were friends with the Son of God did not mean that they were immune to the problems of life. And no greater problem confronts us than that of death. I know there are disappointments in life. I know there are illnesses, and we may improve in those things, but ultimately we will all have to die. And this is the scene that is repeated day in, day out throughout our country and our world. I read it in the pages, said one person. There's death on every page. And when you get to that age, when the age of most of the people in the obituaries is younger than you, then it really sinks in that I'm going to be, not in the Times maybe, in their obituary pages, but I'm going to be in a coffin one day, and a minister is going to be speaking about me. And that's the context here. And it is very depressing. But these words come and give a glimmer of hope. And that is why I want us to consider them, especially on this Easter Sunday, when we have been remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at the words in detail, just some background information here. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And the grave that he was put in wasn't like the graves that we have. It was a cave. That was the same kind of grave that the Lord Jesus was put in. And a big stone would have been put over the mouth of the cave. So he'd been there now for 4 days. And it was the Jewish custom for the women especially to join sisters in their grief. And the Lord Jesus comes near to Bethany, and Martha hears that he's coming, and she runs to meet him, and Mary, her sister, stays behind. You will remember Martha and Mary from another account. Mary was the devout one, whereas Martha was the busy person, and she's the one, understandably, that wants to be there first to meet with Jesus. And the sad thing here is this: both of them are believers, but they lack faith. And I can see myself in Martha and Mary, and they say to Jesus, if only you had been here earlier, before he died, you could have cured him of whatever disease he had, and we wouldn't be grieving now. You see, they limited Christ to the realm of the possible. That's what many of us do. We tend to think of church life as nothing less than politics, and it is said of politics that it is the art of the possible. So if I've got my problems in life, whether it be an illness, whether it be something at work, whether it be this or that disappointment, I use Jesus in order to try and fix my problem. It's all in the realm of the possible. But when we confront the last enemy, death, it is no longer possible. It's impossible for somebody to deal with it. That is why when you have some of these wacky Christians claiming that they have raised somebody from the dead, I want to see the evidence. At the start of the 20th century, you had some very foolish people trying to explain miracles. You had one famous person who was writing as a Christian, saying the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea is quite explainable. You see, he's limiting it to the realm of the possible. All he would say was, well, the Red Sea in the time of Moses wasn't a great wide gulf. It was a stream. And so it's quite possible for the children of Israel to have crossed that stream. It's all limiting it to the realm of the possible. Well, if it was a stream, how come an Egyptian army was drowned? You've got the problem on the other side then. Now, I'm using that as an illustration. I know it's off what we're considering tonight, but that's what Mary and Martha are doing here. They're only thinking of Christ's power in terms of the things that we can do. Whereas here, it is something impossible, and only God can deal with that. And then, of course, what might have been? Haven't you laid awake in bed at night worrying what might happen? Never does happen, not usually. Or we can be crippled in life by thinking, oh, if only this would have happened, if only I hadn't said that word, if only, and instead of living for the now, we are crippled by these thoughts. Now then, that's the kind of context that we have here, and as I said a few moments ago, it is very relevant. And I don't want us tonight to limit Jesus Christ. I know Martha and Mary are believers and they have weak faith. But what we have in this statement is not just for believers, but for those who are still outside of the kingdom. Now then, are your eyes going to turn to Christ tonight, to this glorious statement and the hope that's in it? Or are you just going to look at the impossible situation, and because you're not seeing the God of the impossible, you're all depressed and even cynical? I'm not trying to impress you here, but I came across this poem in one of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sermons, and this is what the poet said, looking at life. I fought with none, for none were worth my strife. Nature I loved, and next to nature, art. I warmed both hands at the fire of life. You see, here is a person trying to ignore the inevitable. He busies himself with all kinds of hobbies. I warmed both hands at the fire of life, but the fire is getting lower. The heat is getting less. It sinks, and I am ready to depart. It's a cynic speaking. Well, that's not Christianity. Christianity is a living hope. Now then, let's look at this glorious statement. I needed to paint the bleak background in order for you to see the relevance of it. You've got to die. I've got to die one day. Have you got a religion that is death-proof? That's what I'm asking. Have you got a religion that not only gives you a hope for eternity, but even in this world, full of its problems, have you got a religion that enables you to rise above the difficulties? That's what I'm interested in. I'm thinking of this illustration. This world is like an ocean, and sometimes it's still. Things are going well. It's like a milk pond. Have you ever seen the sea like that? In Aberystwyth, maybe. I used to be a student there, and on some summer days, the sea was so calm, you couldn't differentiate between the sky and the sea. But then on other days, it was in a billow. It really was. I've seen waves hit the promenade in Aberystwyth and go over the hotels to the other side. Now, that's like life, is it not? Now, what we need is a rock that stands firm. Whatever the ocean round about may do, whatever the waves may do, however hard they may hit the rock, that rock stays there. Now, you're not the rock. I'm not the rock. Religion is not the rock. The rock is Christ. But what we need to do is stand on that rock. We may be a weakling, we may be full of fears, but if we're standing on the rock of ages, then we are firm. Now then, let's look at this statement. Here's the hope. Here's the rock. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, when I come across these words, I think if I was to say that, you would think me a big ego, wouldn't you? How dare you draw attention to yourself? So who is this person that is saying these words? It's actually the fifth I am. I must read them all to you. Listen to these statements. There's a lovely chain here. John 6, 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 8, chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Chapter 10 of John, verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. This one we're considering tonight. And then later on, chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Now, if a mere human being was to say, I am the resurrection, you wouldn't listen to that person. You would think them a bigot. But if Jesus Christ is saying it, then here is one who is worthy. Now, he's not saying here, in a normal way, I am, let me give an example, I am a Welshman. You've got the same two words, I am. Now, when the Lord Jesus is saying, I am, seven times, he's not using the word, I am, in the same way as I am. If you can understand that. I never was a linguist. What is the I am here? Well, can you remember back to Exodus when Moses had that vision of the burning bush? And he had this meeting with Jehovah, with the true and the living God. And he asked God, when I go to the children of Israel and they ask me, who sent you? What shall I say? Who sent me? And this is what God said. Say to them, I am. Sent you. I am that I am. That's what we've got an echo of here. What does it mean? It means this: God, all-sufficient. I am that I am. I was that I was. I will be what I will be. I am the unchanging one. I am the one who sits upon the circle of the universe. I am, and I have no need of any other. That's what he means. And he's not being an egotist. He's actually stating the truth. Isn't that encouraging? If we think of death as a gulf, and if we think of it as a wide gulf, and it is as deep as it is wide, it doesn't have a bottom to it, and it's so wide that we can never go across it, and it's so wide that no man-made structure can ever get across it. I saw a photograph the other day of this bridge that they built somewhere in the south of France, and it was about 1,500 feet high, and it spanned a gorge that was quite wide. It was quite a sight. Sometimes the bridge would be above the clouds, so there'd be clouds in the valley, and this bridge would be above it. It just looked magnificent. Well, not even a bridge like that would be able to span the gulf of death. But the I am can. Jesus Christ is infinite. It doesn't matter how big the gap may be, he can fill it. That's your hope. Now, I came across this quote. I think it's J.C. Ryle. In this and the following verses, our Lord corrects Martha's feeble and inadequate notions and sets before her a more exalted view of himself. He shows her that he needed none to help him. He tells her that he is not merely a human teacher of the resurrection, but the divine author of all resurrection, whether spiritual or physical, and the root and fountain of all life. You see, Martha does believe. She says to the Lord, verse 27, I believe that thou art the Christ. And she says a little earlier on, when Jesus says, your brother will rise again, she says, I believe he will rise at the resurrection at the last day. And she's right in believing that. But what she doesn't notice is this, that the person who's standing before her is that resurrection. That the resurrection on the last day is only going to be possible because of him and his glorious resurrection. You see, we can sometimes be more interested in the consequences of our salvation than in the author of salvation. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, The Great Divorce, talks about an apologist, a man defending God, and he is brilliant on apologetics, but this man is more concerned about defending God than about God himself. My friends, we can be so busy sometimes in the things of the church that we're forgetting who we're worshipping. And we even get into the foolish mode of thinking where we won't admit it, but we think in our heads, God needs a little help. Me? Helping the Almighty? No. I'm the need. I need help. Not God. Now then, I'm going on for too long here. How can he give us hope in the light of death? Why is there death in the world? God didn't create this world with death in it. Death was an invader, and it came as a consequence of sin. It came when our first parents in paradise disobeyed God, and God warned them if they broke his commandments that dying they would surely die. And at that moment, Adam and Eve were separated from God. Spiritual separation. That's what death means, separation. And then one day, they were going to be separated soul from the body. The body was going to go into the ground and rot, and their souls were going to go on into eternity. The reason why there's death here is sin. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ dealt with death by dealing with sin. I've said this before, but one of my favorite titles for a book is John Owen's, the 10th volume in his works, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It even rhymes. God must punish sin. That's going to be the only abolisher of death. And that's what happened on the cross. You see, that's why you cannot disconnect Easter Sunday from Good Friday. On Calvary, Jesus Christ dealt with your sin and mine. He took it upon himself and thereby conquered death. Let me just read a few verses. Let me get the word to put it better than I can. It is put in 1 Corinthians 15 that by man came death. Verse 21, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, our first parents, all die, even so in Christ, the second Adam, shall all be made alive. And then these verses, which I find quite remarkable. They may pass over your head sometimes, but when you stand before an open grave, and when you look at all the other religions in the world, and see that they give no hope to eternity, to stand before a grieving family and be able to say, death is swallowed up in victory. That's why Christians don't wear black in funerals. Yes, it's a sad time because there's been a separation, but it's also a glorious time because the loved one in Christ has gone home. And to stand before an open graveside and say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, standing on that rock. Now then, let me use this illustration. It may help. I hope I got this right now. I stand to be corrected if not. A bumblebee and a wasp. Now, if a wasp stings, that wasp will carry on living to sting again, because the little thing that causes the sting remains. A bumblebee, if a bumblebee stings, once that stinger is gone and gone into your skin, causing you to feel that you've been stung, that bumblebee can't sting again. Eventually, it'll die. So for a bumblebee to sting somebody, you've really got to have annoyed it. The sting of death is sin. On that cross, I'm using my imagination now, the bumblebee of our sin and the death that comes from it, the sting went on Christ. So if your sin has been put on Christ, it's never anymore going to be raised again. He's taken the sting. So death is still there. We've still got to die. But it's like that bumblebee that has no more sting in it. We haven't got anything to fear now because Christ has taken the sting. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the Son of God. I became a man. I was a substitute. As a human being, I kept God's law for those that would believe on me. And I went to that cross and I suffered there all the consequences of their sin so that death could be conquered. And as we heard this morning, he didn't stay on that cross because he accomplished the work. He was raised from the grave. Very well then. That's the first thing in this glorious statement. Spurgeon said, I am fills the yawning mouth of the grave. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ, in the last book of the Bible, put it like this, comforting one who was in great fear. Are you afraid of death? I am. Well, I need not be if I'm in Christ. He said in Revelation 1:17, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate, the key to heaven, and let us in. There's no other hope. No one comes to the Father but by me. Do you remember the AA adverts of old? A person breaking down and not knowing what to do, and then another driver stopping and trying to help and unable to do anything. You need a degree in electronics to be able to help somebody these days, because cars have computers, don't they, that they operate on. And this person who tried to help would say, I'm sorry, I can't do anything, but I know a man who can. Do you remember that advert? I know a man who can. And I feel like that sometimes. You know, I am just like you. Ministers are not on another level. We are not some super spiritual creatures. We are all sinners. We're saved by grace, those of us who are Christians, but we're still sinners. We still have the same anxiety and doubts and fears as everybody else has. And I'm standing here tonight simply saying to myself and to you, I know a man who can. I know a man who can save you from your sin. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter how powerless you feel. I know a man who can blot out your sins. I know a man who can then take you through this world. Not somebody you need to help because he's a wimp, but somebody who will carry you through. I know a man who can do that. And most importantly of all, when you have to tread the verge of Jordan and have to cross that river of death, I know a man who can go before you because he's already died and conquered death. I know a man who can take you to eternity, and I'm commending him to you tonight. That's all I'm doing. I love the words under the statue of John Wesley in the new rooms in Bristol. In the hustle and bustle of Cabot Circus, you have this oasis, Wesley's Chapel, and before you go in, you have this statue of Wesley on horseback, and underneath the words, oh, let me commend to you my Saviour, a man who can. Now then, we must rush on to the second part of this statement, and then we'll be done. You see, it's not enough that Jesus has conquered death. You must do something with him. I must, you must. I know you're sitting down here tonight. I know you're listening to a sermon, and sometimes the impression is given that this is a one-man show. It's not, you know. We're all to be involved. And you are to do something with this risen Saviour. And incidentally, if it's Jesus Christ that is speaking to us, and if it's Jesus Christ that's being worshipped, and if it's Jesus Christ that's being submitted to, then I will say, let it be a one-man show, and that man be Christ. What does he go on to say? He that believeth in me shall live. He that believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? If you want to be forgiven, if you want a Saviour, if you want to conquer death and go on to heaven, you must believe. Now, look at some of the words here. I just want to point out some words. Whosoever, verse 26. We're all invited to believe. And this means that the church is for absolutely everybody. You must get it out of your mind that some people are for Christ and not others. All people groups, Welsh, English, Asian, all abilities, those with degrees, those who haven't, all personalities, those who are maybe more prone to be religious, those who are extroverts, all ages, young and old, everyone. There is a divine warrant here to go to Jesus Christ tonight and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm condemned if I stay in the state I am. I know that you have brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and that you're inviting not just anybody, but me, a divine permission. You know, I couldn't turn up in Buckingham Palace. I just wouldn't have the permission. I couldn't go up to the gates and ask to see the Queen. Well, I could try, but I don't think I would be allowed. Now, imagine if an invitation was sent to me. And imagine if it said on that invitation, Wynne Hughes is asked to have an audience with the Queen, or maybe to attend a garden party at Buckingham Palace. Now, I've got permission, I've got a word, I've got a promise, and I can drive to London, and I can go at the gates of Buckingham Palace and present that, and they have to let me in. Maybe I may not talk personally to the Queen, but I've got every right to be there. I'm not trespassing. I would be if I was going in any other way. And my friend, you're not trespassing if you're going as a sinner to Jesus Christ tonight. You've got the invitation, whosoever. It may not have your name personally on it, but that doesn't matter. Whosoever is better. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once struggling over this. He used to think when he was a child that the verse, John 3:16, would be for him if only it had his name on it. For God so loved Charles Haddon Spurgeon that he gave his only begotten son, that if Charles Haddon Spurgeon believed in him, then Charles Haddon Spurgeon would not perish, but Charles Haddon Spurgeon would have everlasting life. And then the poor boy got to this state. He thought, what would happen if there was another Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the world? There are other Wynne Hugheses in the world. There were two of us at school. Well, to whom would that invitation apply to? But you see, it is better than that. It's whosoever. It doesn't matter who you are. You're in if you but take that invitation. And then there's something else here. In the Authorized Version, which is more accurate here, Jesus turns to Martha and asks, believest thou this? Now, I know that ye old English, but thou is second person singular. not plural. Do you personally believe? Not do your parents believe, not do your friends believe, not whether you're in the church, and it's a good, sound, evangelical church, but do you personally believe? Do I personally believe? I can say to myself sometimes, I'm all right, I'm a preacher, I don't have to make that commitment. Yes, I do. If I don't do that, I will be outside. Do you believe? Like those turnstiles in railway stations, it is one by one that we go to Jesus Christ. You can't have several people going through those turnstiles, one by one. To believe. And then look at the way it is put. This is very lovely. There's a parallelism here. I know it's a gospel service, but our minds are to be as engaged in a gospel message as in a teaching message. He puts it like this. Verse 25, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. If you're trusting in me for salvation, you will have a hope in death and after. That's what he says. And that comforts me. So that when I come to my dying bed, I will have a sweet pillow because I've got that promise. Have you? There was a program on last night, I don't know if you saw it, about a pop star, and he'd lived life to the full, and in doing that, he'd lived a life of sin. And the last song he sang, he didn't have much energy left because the AIDS virus was killing him. And the last words he ever sang were these, I can't stand it if you see me cry. I long for peace before I die. I don't know if he found that peace. All the life of enjoyment that he lived never gave him peace. And the way I see churches today entertaining, I despair. But here is a promise that if we're trusting in Christ, there will be peace. Peace crossing the Jordan. And an entrance into paradise. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. I may have a life full of problems. I may not have the wealth of some people. I may have a little house with a leaky roof and all sorts of other issues, but a mansion being built for me in glory. Now, you see, when I read these words, I have to ask myself, why aren't people believing in Jesus Christ? If you have to die one day, if death and taxes are the only certainties, why, oh why, are you still not responding to him? Why, oh why, are you living as if time is the only world that there is, whereas there's an eternity out there? This little world of time, imagined to be the same size as this lectern, 80 years. What about eternity? Eternity is going to be bigger than the church. It's going to be bigger than Cardiff. It's going to be bigger than Wales. It's forever. And this is what Christ says. If you're in me, because I've conquered death, you will have an entrance into eternal bliss. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Doesn't matter what happens in this world. If I'm going to be ill, I'm going to die one day anyway. If there are disappointments, it's only going to make my treasure in heaven more precious. If friends forsake me, I can lean more on the friend that sticks closer than any brother. And then the other parallel statement here is a believer even in life is blessed. Verse 26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Eternal life doesn't begin when we get to heaven. It begins the moment we trust in Jesus Christ. we act, sometimes those of us who are believers, as if it's only going to be in glory that we're going to have our inheritance. We've already got it now. We may not be entering into its full enjoyment now, but it's already ours. Now, I'm using this as an illustration, so don't take it the wrong way. Imagine a couple winning the lottery. Now, between the time they win and the time that they cash the check in for whatever millions it's worth, they are possessors of that prize. They haven't come yet into the full enjoyment of it, but they've still got it. And the prospect of being able to receive it and enjoy its consequences is joy enough, is it not? Have you seen the look on their faces? I don't know why they're celebrating, because the winners of the lottery that I've heard about have had more problems after winning. But it's like that for a believer. What Christ has purchased for us is already ours when we trust in him. You're rich, if only you knew it. And you're going to go out into a world that's full of people who think they have everything but have nothing. Fading is the worldling's pleasures, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And we often have it the wrong way round. We're jealous of unbelievers when we should be sorry for them. I'm sorry for you tonight if you're not a true Christian. I'm really sorry for you because you're not living. You're existing. You are not enjoying fellowship with your Creator. You are not enjoying peace of conscience. You are not living as God meant you to live. You're living on the same level as the animals. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And this same God is inviting us to this Saviour, who can not only give us a hope when we die and give us a heaven, but even now, he can cause eternal life to spring. It begins here. Well, I need to come to a conclusion. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ tonight? You see, it's not my word. It's God's word. What did we sing in that hymn? Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. That resurrection word. This is God's invitation. It is God's statement. Somebody once said, and they were quite right, that later on in this passage, when the Lord Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus, when they removed the stone, and when he said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, if he hadn't had said Lazarus, because it was God speaking, the whole dead in the world would have come out of their graves. That's what would have happened. And this is not my word tonight. It is Christ's. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me. It's God's word you're declining. Very serious, that. And if you are trusting in him, are you going to live in prospect of the wonderful inheritance that is waiting for you, that it's already yours now, that you can walk by faith here, that you can know the Saviour even in this veil of tears comforting you, that he, even though he's not promised a bed of roses, he's promised that whatever will happen to you, he will never let you go. And that whatever difficulties you will face, like the death of Lazarus, it will be for his glory. That's what he said about this. Have you ever seen problems in that light, have you ever said, Lord, you're going to glorify yourself in me through this problem. Let me so act as if I believe that. Let me finish with this. I know I've gone on for a bit, but when the gold rush happened in America, in California this was, there was a farmer that owned the land before they discovered gold there. And this man lived in poverty all his life. And then his son, I think it was his son, discovered that there was gold under the land and became very rich. Now, that poor man that was his father, he owned all that wealth, but didn't realize it, didn't dig, and so lived in poverty. And that's a bit like a Christian who is trusting in Christ, but is not realizing what wealth he has now. May that never be true of us. May God bless us, and may all of us be found in Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.